And we shall continue in Acts chapter 17. We're going to finish up the chapter. Acts chapter 17, I'll read verses 30 through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17, beginning there at verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your love and grace. We thank you for your word. And as we come to it with humble hearts and with a quiet spirit, we just pray that we would know you in a better way, and we would understand your eternal purpose in a better way as well. We thank you, Father, for the time that we could come together and just study and fellowship. May it be refreshing to all. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. Once again, Acts chapter 17, we find here the Apostle Paul confronting the Gentile. We've already went through some of the material where we find Paul, whose manner was to go to the synagogue and to confront the unbelieving Jew regarding their dastardly deed, murdering the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that throughout Paul's early ministry, because it's in keeping with the purpose of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a historical account of Israel's fall and subsequent diminishing. But in Acts chapter 17, we find Paul now addressing the Gentile. And when Paul addresses the Gentile, he doesn't do what he would normally do with the Jew in the synagogue. You recall, when Paul dealt with the Jews in the synagogue, he would reason with them out of the scriptures. The Gentile, however, didn't possess the scriptures. So Paul's methodology is slightly different. He can't go to the Gentile and say, let's study the Word of God together. The Gentile historically, and it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, they were cut off. The Gentile, alienated from God. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no hope. They were without God in the world. The Gentiles, the nations, were consigned to Satan. That's why they are called darkness. So Paul, the apostle of grace, in Acts chapter 17, let's just go up there in verse 18, Acts chapter 17, verse 18, he's going to challenge the prevailing philosophy at Athens. And that's where Paul is. Remember, Paul is now at Athens, which is a great cultural center. It was a base of Western thought and Western education. And Paul now is going to challenge the two prevailing philosophical systems in his day. Verse 18. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So what Paul does is he's going to confront those two systems of philosophical thought. And he's going to now educate the Gentiles concerning their sheer ignorance. If we go down once again, look there at verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Verse 23, for I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Paul's going to provide a historical lesson to these Gentiles who were in history cut off, alienated. They were without God, without hope. And what he does is he educates them to the fact that you are ignorant, you are superstitious, you are gripped by the idolatry and the worship of pagan deities, pagan gods. Athens supposedly had as many as 30,000 idols. It was easier to find a god than a man, historians will tell you. And that's why Paul is stirred up there in verse 16. But Paul now is going to introduce to these ignorant Gentiles, these idol-worshipping Gentiles, the true God of the universe. And he begins to describe the one true God, verse 23, verse 25, verse 26. But this is what we really want to note, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. That's a dispensational statement. Paul, when he deals with the Gentile in Acts chapter 17, he, in providing historical lesson to the Gentile, describes the treatment of God towards the Gentiles as something that God winked at, God tolerated and put up with the sheer ignorance. Now, that doesn't mean they're not held accountable, but dispensationally, the times of this ignorance God winked at, verse 30, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know, Paul is using terminology that smacks right in the face of philosophical thinking and debate. These philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, when Paul came around and said, you're superstitious, when he said, you're ignorant, when he says there in verse 30, God commands you to repent. That's not how a philosopher talks. And we even saw that in Acts chapter 17. The philosopher, for example, there in verse 19, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. When it comes to philosophical debate, you have to have an open mind. And at Athens, that great center of philosophical thought, there was an open-minded approach in trying to seek God. But where does an open-minded approach in trying to seek God lead? Sheer ignorance and superstition. And that's what Paul is trying to say. So Paul, in challenging the philosophical approach in trying to discover God, he doesn't use terminology as in consider, as in seek. He says, God commandeth. Now, that's not how a philosopher would talk. Paul says, you've got to repent. You've got to turn to the one true living God from your idol worship, from the vain superstitious religious belief. That, again, is not how a philosopher would talk. So Paul, he's demolishing the underpinnings of this philosophical approach to the discovery of God at Athens, and he lays it out right on the table. Verse 31 now, this is what Paul does. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge. Now, wait a minute. That, again, is not a philosophical way of dealing with God. To hold men accountable and to declare that there will be a day of judgment. See, philosophy doesn't view God in that manner. Paul goes on and he says, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. You see how narrow-minded and dogmatic Paul is when it comes to God? Paul is saying there is one sole standard of righteousness. And that one sole standard of righteousness is measured by God's standard of righteousness. There is no flexibility. It is not a subjective system of right and wrong and morality and virtue. The Stoics, of course, they taught that the end of man is virtue, good, etc. Paul's going to correct that notion. And when Paul confronts the Gentile with a judgment in righteousness, It's shaking that philosophical approach in trying to find God. Paul goes on, by that man, and we know who he's talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Paul says, was raised from the dead. Now, we're going to continue and look at the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Once again, the book of Acts is a record of Israel's fall and diminishing. And in the book of Acts, Paul, of course, is provoking Israel to jealousy. Paul does go to the synagogues. Paul does address the Jew. But he does so in light of that provocation ministry. Paul is doing it to educate Israel that she is apostate, that she has been cast away, not eternally. God is one day going to fulfill his promise of establishing a kingdom out there. But Paul is educating Israel that, look, God is just in changing the program. But Paul tells us, as we go to his epistles, something about resurrection. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So remember that. In the book of Acts, we do find Peter preaching the resurrection. But you will never find Paul preaching the resurrection like Peter preached the resurrection. If you keep your finger here in 2 Timothy 2 and go to back to Acts chapter 2, and let's just remind ourselves how it is Peter taught the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Paul says that I'm preaching the resurrection, as he says, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, Paul revealed something about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that was distinct and unique from the way Peter preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, you don't find Peter ever preaching anything about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that even compares to the way Paul preached the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, here you have Peter addressing the nation of Israel. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, always remember the first part of the book of Acts, specifically chapters 1 through 7, has Israel as its object and focus. Peter deliberately communicating to Israel as he was instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ to do. And when now Peter begins to talk about resurrection, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and now foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Peter taught the resurrection. But the context, the purpose of that resurrection, according to Peter, is dealt with in a little more detail. Drop on down to verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to raise him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And then Paul continues, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter taught the resurrection in light of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which deals with a throne, the throne of David. And Peter preaches that God raised up the Lord Jesus Christ so that Christ ultimately will occupy that Davidic throne. And as Peter says, hey, one day God's going to destroy his foes. That's the 70th week of Daniel. Paul does not preach that in the book of Acts. In Acts 17, when Paul preaches the resurrection to the Gentile, he tells them that Jesus was raised to be the judge. There is an appointed day of judgment, and God hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Paul, in educating the Gentile, teaches them that that resurrection proves there is a day of ultimate accountability and judgment in true righteousness. Paul is not teaching the Gentiles anything about the resurrection occurring for the purpose of establishing the Davidic kingdom. And we know why. Paul, as the apostle of the Gentiles, is given a specific body of truth and revelation that he communicated to the Gentiles that doesn't involve the resurrection of Christ to occupy the throne of David, to fulfill the Davidic covenant, which is the establishment of a kingdom materially on the earth. But rather, going back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul reveals something about the resurrection that was kept secret. By the way, resurrection was never a secret. We just read Acts chapter 2. Peter is quoting the book of Psalms. So the resurrection of Messiah was never a secret. Resurrection in and of itself was never a secret. In fact, Job knew something about physical bodily resurrection. Resurrection in and of itself was not a secret, but there was information given to Paul about resurrection, which was kept hidden by God. 2 Timothy 2 verse 8 again, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, in other words, Paul is not saying the resurrection that he taught is in accordance to the Davidic covenant. Paul is saying, look, I'm preaching the Jesus of the seed of David. Paul did not introduce an alternate God. When Paul dealt with the Athenians or dealt with anybody else, he was very clear that the Jesus he preached about was the same Jesus of the seed of David. Remember that. Paul was not introducing another God. Paul was not introducing an alternate deity. So that's why he says that. Verse 8, he was raised from the dead according to my gospel, not Peter's gospel. And we just read Christ was raised to fulfill the Davidic covenant, according to Peter. So when Paul says Jesus was raised according to my gospel, we discover something extremely unique and glorious about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The preaching of the resurrection of Christ according to Paul's gospel has something to do with the salvation, and that's not soul salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with what? Eternal glory. Peter never knew that. He knew nothing about the resurrection having something to do with the eternal glory that God has vested in his church. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, Paul is not preaching all of this at Athens in Acts chapter 17. But I think it is worthwhile to learn, Ephesians chapter 1, to learn how Paul presented the resurrection of Jesus Christ in an entirely distinctive light. In Ephesians chapter 1, we learn some things about why God raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. Not according to Peter's gospel, Ephesians chapter 1. And let's begin at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. In the book of Ephesians, there are three exceeding things going on. All three exceeding things are interrelated and have to do with what God is doing with us. We'll look at some of that. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. When Paul preaches the resurrection, there is an inseparable link between the ultimate glory that you and I are going to experience and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul uses terminology to cause us to understand in tremendous appreciation the magnitude of this resurrection. Is it a big deal for God to raise somebody from the dead? When Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, is there terminology about the exceeding greatness of God's power? You don't find that in the resurrection of Lazarus. It doesn't take a lot of effort on God's part to resurrect a dead body. He's God. Why is it that God, in the book of Ephesians, has to describe this resurrection as a manifestation of his exceeding... You know what it means to exceed? It means you go beyond a given boundary or limit. It's almost as God, in his wisdom, the hidden wisdom, reveals that he stepped over any imaginable boundary and limit in what he's going to achieve. The exceeding greatness of his power has to do with the effect of his action. God isn't bragging. I mean, could God brag about raising from the dead? Sure. Can you raise? I can't do it. I mean, okay, Debbie, show me your power, raise a dead person. God isn't bragging. God is trying to communicate to us his overwhelming action. You know, love is measured by one's action. The degree of love is measured by the effect that that action causes. He wants us to understand the depth of his love. Ephesians chapter 2, we talked about it last night. His great love. The everlasting achievement of his action. He didn't just love us. It was great love. Verse 19 again. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to who? To usward? Now, do you understand the ramification? To usward, who were we? What did Paul say in Acts chapter? The times of this ignorance. You ignorant, alienated, stupid, superstitious, vain Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were operatives of Satan. You see, the magnitude of God's exceeding power and love and greatness is measured when we understand that in time past, we were instruments of Satan's operational plan of rebellion against Almighty God. And you know what? We were willing participants. Romans 5 says we were enemies. We were active participants in the rebellion against Almighty God. It was the spirit of Satan who empowered and energized and livened our dead spirits to accomplish his purpose. And it's all possible because, for example, of Ephesians chapter 4, look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Remember Acts 17. You ignorantly worship this unknown God. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Absolute helplessness and hopelessness. That's who we were historically in the Word of God. But God is going to demonstrate the exceeding greatness of His power. Not power merely in creation, not power merely in raising up a corpse, but the eternal accomplishment and effect. When God, go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Now remember, verse 19. According to the working of His mighty power. Remember, this is to us word, right? What God achieved in His Son is directed to us word. He's going to do something with us just like He did with Jesus Christ. He's going to do something to us and in us and through us as He accomplished in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember who we were in the past. Verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And, now this is it, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above. That is information that Abraham, Moses, David, Peter knew absolutely nothing about. This is revelation that was kept secret from the prophets, from the sons of men since the creation of this world. This is information that no one even had an inkling that this was going to occur. The Old Testament doesn't say a great deal about the heavenly places. It tells you, the Old Testament tells us some things about what's out there, but it doesn't tell us why it's out there. Remember the illustration I used? If you walked into my mother's kitchen and there was a pot of water boiling on the stove and you were to ask, why is the water boiling? You can provide a scientific answer. Well, this is why the water is boiling. There is the heat and the energy which is transferred, the expansion of the molecules, and all of that generates the bubbling and the boiling. There is a scientific answer to that question, the what. But if my mom said to make tea, that's a legitimate reason for the water to boil. That's the personal explanation. God provides in Paul's epistles His personal explanation for the heavenly places. The Old Testament, we'll go to Amos, tells you what's out there. In fact, we're going to find out that there is activity in those heavenly places, but God never tells you why. What's the goal? What's the purpose? When we come to Paul's epistles and when Paul preaches the resurrection according to his gospel, God provides a personal explanation as to why it's out there. Verse 21, far above. Peter didn't say that. Peter said, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, the book of Psalms. But he was going to be raised up to what? Sit on the throne. Where is that throne going to be occupied? Where? On the earth. On the earth. On the earth. Paul says nothing about the resurrection occurring for the purpose of establishing Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah, exercising governmental dominion over the earth. He says, far above? What is that all about, Paul? Verse 20, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Paul, where are you getting this information from? How does Paul know there are principalities and powers and mights and thrones and dominions in the heavenly places? Where does he get all of this stuff from? But look at verse 22. His body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There is an aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that concerns the rightful placement of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of all things. And Paul tells us that we are going to be eternal participants in that glorious governmental occupation of the heavenlies, where the heavens are going to just teem with the glory and wisdom of God. And you know how God's going to do it? Christ in you. Remember who we were? Satanic operatives. His spirit working in me. And you know what's going to happen for all eternity? It's going to be Christ's Spirit working in me. Do you see why God said, this is exceedingly great? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love. Love is measured by action. The degree of love is measured by the effect. You know why it's great? It isn't because God had an unlimited weight of sentimental feelings and affection. That's not what Paul's talking about when he says great love. The only time you'll ever find that expression. Paul's talking about the eternal ramifications of that love, the eternal effect of that love, which doesn't just give us life. What does the love of God achieve for us? Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Isn't that wonderful how Paul gives it that little parenthesis? How could you or I ever earn all of this stuff? Verse 6, and hath raised us up together. And aren't you glad of that next word? He's made us sit together. You ever make your child sit down? There's no option here. God doesn't suggest. God made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show. Here's that word again. The exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness. It is an act of exceeding eternal kindness to take you dead Gentiles and offer you eternal life as a free gift. But more than salvation, we're talking about eternal glorification. To sit there with Jesus Christ, God says that's an act of kindness on His part. But it is the great love. It is the exceeding riches. That's the exceeding riches of God to take us who are really worthless operatives of Satan and now create this new creature and that mighty power which put his son up there is now toward us. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Once again, we find that expression, that exceeding power. Verse 19 of Ephesians 3. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. God's ultimate goal is for you and I to be conformed into the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the full expression and manifestation of who He is in us. Think about that. Verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory. There's that power, that available power, that mighty power, the exceeding greatness of God's power, which raised Jesus Christ to occupy the heavenly places far above all of those ranks. And you and I are given to be co-inheritors, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, so that He can fill us and fill all of these places and reveal Himself. Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And before you stop at Colossians, go to Philippians chapter 3. Look at how Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3. Because this is important. The preaching of the resurrection, according to Paul's gospel, takes us far beyond just the physical. But it takes us to a realm out there in the universe called the heavenly places. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working. It's called the mighty work in Ephesians chapter 1. It's such a mighty and exceeding abundant measure of power that it's above anything we would ever ask or think. We would never have dreamed to say, God, why don't you use me for the ultimate glorification in all eternity of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that what we normally ask God to do? What do most people ask God to do? Help me out now. Above all that we would ask or think, the best we could ever think about God doing to us and using us, God's going to go, He's going to excel any of that. He's going to do far greater. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to, and this is the key, subdue all things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has to do with Christ having the title right above all principalities, powers, thrones, mights, and dominions. Plural, by the way. There's a multiplicity of principalities, powers, thrones, mights, and dominions. And Paul's gospel preaches that the resurrection places Christ as the ultimate head, but more than that, He needs us. We are going to be used in the subjection to subdue all things unto Himself. The all things. Now, it has a context. Always remember, you know, we can't just assume when Paul uses terms like all things that, you know, we just arbitrarily choose what those things are. All those things are. The context, go to Colossians chapter 1. The things that Paul is talking about in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians is the power structure out there in the heavenly places. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Let's read verse 14. in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You know why Paul says it that way? Guess who is going to be the visible image and manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity? You understand what we're waiting for? For by Him, verse 16, we're all, now notice, things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, plural, or dominions, plural, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. The fullness of God is going to be realized eternally through His church. Never divorce our eternal usefulness and function from God's aim in having Himself fully glorified through us. You know, it's always good to think about what are we going to get out there in heaven? What will we experience out there in heaven? The biblical way, the scriptural way of thinking about heaven isn't what's happening to me, but rather how is God ultimately glorified? It'll be through us. But the goal is His glory. The goal is His plan and eternal purpose. And in an act of unimaginable kindness, God is going to place us in that glorification purpose. And remember who we were. Exceeding the effect of what God accomplished is just unimaginable. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and just for a few moments, and then go to Amos, okay? Just for a few moments, let's be aware that there is, in the Word of God, this power structure out there in the universe. So therefore, when Paul begins to describe these heavenly places and how it is the resurrection gives Jesus Christ title right to function as the head, to function as the governing principle, and how it is we now will be used to subjugate these heavenlies, Ephesians chapter 1, it's a real realm, okay? It's very real. And that realm is referred to in the Old Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read once again at the end of verse 20, something about the heavenly places. And verse 21 begins to describe what is in the heavenly places, and they're invisible to us. These are the things in the heavenly places: principality, power, might, dominion. Also, we learn about thrones in the book of Colossians. In Colossians, they're plural. So we know something. There is something very real. There is something very organized. There is design out there in those heavenly places. Now, we're not going to go back to Genesis, but you know, we understand that the first heaven would be that atmosphere in which the fowls of the air fly. We certainly know that the dwelling place, the physical geographic dwelling place of God, who is light, is out there in the third heaven. And that third heaven is blocked by a curtain. There is the second heavens, which is described as a firmament, prevents access to that third heaven. And God describes it as a curtain that suppresses the emanating light from the third heaven. That's why there's darkness in the universe. See, God is light. Where did darkness come from? God is light. Darkness is an act of judgment. That's why, by the way, we were called darkness. Paul never said we are in the dark. Paul said we are darkness. That's why Abraham had that night vision, the horror of great darkness. It's darkness typifies judgment. Well, an act of judgment occurs, and this is the point. The light now is blocked, the third heaven. But there is, in that second heaven, for example, in Amos chapter 9, there is in that firmament, those heavenly places, power structures. Amos chapter 9, verse 6. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven. When God told Noah to build the ark, you know how many stories God told Noah to build? How many stories were there in the ark? Three. So the whole concept of stories actually begins in Genesis, okay, chapter 6. It's, a story is a level. It's a particular area of territorial responsibility as far as the stories in heaven. We lived in a 23-story building out there in Uptown, Sheridan and Lakeside. And I remember when we first moved in, 17th floor. I was a little kid, what, 6, 7 years old? I wouldn't go to the window. I was scared to death because we were 17 stories high. And you know, it took me a long time to get used to, I was afraid to fall out. You know what stories are? There are territorial boundaries. Is there Chicago 3 flat? Aren't there boundaries between the basement, first level, and second level? There are clear lines. There are clear limits. So the concept of stories is very significant. These angelic creatures do not have free access in the second heaven. You know, sometimes maybe we think about, and by the way, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the spiritual wickedness in high places. These guys are not randomly, arbitrarily just floating around doing anything they want to do. There is clear respect for and to the governmental levels and territorial responsibility out there. An angel in the a might doesn't have free access to a power. That's not how it works out there. My son is going to go to Belize. He cannot just take an airplane, land in Belize City, and walk into the city. You know what you need to get out of the airport? A what? A passport. When we came to the United States of America, that green card, we immigrated. Our port of entry was Miami, Florida. You can't just go anywhere you want. That's remember when Paul in Colossians says, as in earth, so it is in heaven? Can you just freely travel anywhere you want in the world? No, you cannot. You've got to have papers. You've got to have governmental authority. You have to enter certain points of entry. Guess what's going on out there? In fact, go to Daniel. We actually see that demonstrated in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, we actually see some princes that are engaged in a fight. And this is sort of really weird, but, you know, we'll read the verses. You know, I mean, we walk by faith. And hey, if God tells us that's what's going on out there, I'm going to believe it. In Daniel chapter 10. This, by the way, is Gabriel. And in Daniel chapter 10, verse 10, and behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. You have angelic activity occurring in the firmament, the second heavens, where we know, according to Abe, there are stories, there are areas of territorial responsibility. When Gabriel was sent to reveal some information to Daniel, that angel couldn't even get past the first kingdom. Called, by the way, verse 13, the prince. Where do you find a prince exercising authority? Didn't Paul refer to a prince, a polity? A polity, territory, a state. There is a prince exercising authority. You know, in the United States of America, we have the federal government. We then have state government. There is county government. There is local government in Chicago. Well, and then you have wards. And then, interesting, you have five levels of government that we're very familiar with. We got to pay our taxes to the feds. We got to pay our taxes to the state. Some instances, you got to pay taxes to the county, certainly Cook County, one of the most expensive counties in the U.S. It's ridiculous. Well, I don't want to talk about Cook County. Then you've got the city of Chicago, and then you've got Chicago broken up into 50 wards. We understand how government operates. Well, you have a prince that exercises authority in a particular realm, a polity, which means a state or territory. Gabriel couldn't get past that first kingdom. And you know what's so remarkable? Verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes. You know, it's almost as though if you go overseas, you land out there in Singapore. And the Singapore government says, sorry, we won't acknowledge your visa or passport. Who do you appeal to? Well, you might go, you might call the U.S. Embassy in Singapore and say, hey, can you help me out? You know what, Gabriel? You know who helped Gabriel out? It's as though the very ambassador, a chief prince, Michael, came down to intervene on Gabriel's behalf. And look at how long it took. 21 days? Now, Michael, by the way, he's nobody to mess around with. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us that Michael himself is going to contend and defeat Satan. Now, Satan is the one who is the ruling power of these heavens. By the way, Satan's not in hell. It's incredible how many people talk about, you know, when people die, they go down there and they're now with those angels and they're now with Satan. Satan is as far away as hell as you can possibly imagine. He's got no interest in going there. He's got no interest in being there. He doesn't believe he'll ever go there, by the way. Satan doesn't believe he's going to be cast in the bottomless pit. Satan doesn't believe he's going to be thrown in a lake of fire. Satan doesn't believe that. You know why? Where is he exercising authority? He's the prince and the power of the. And God says, listen, one day you're going to burn in the lake of fire. You think Satan's going to... Satan doesn't believe a word of this stuff, okay? That's why there is going to be that great battle in the end. At any rate, there are plurality of realms, and there is respect to those authority. We won't go there. We don't have time. You remember in Jude, when Michael contended with Satan over whose body? Moses' body. And you know what Michael said? The Lord rebuked him. You know that there is respect for that authority? I'm not sure what in the world's going on here, but Michael, it took him 21 days. In recognizing governmental authority that's out there in that firmament, if we drop down to verse 20, then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of who? Grisha shall come. So you have an operating prince in a particular realm that in the Bible here, Daniel, is called Persia, that now is going to be allied with another king from Greece. Here's the deal. Michael has to legally trespass traverse through that firmament. He actually now is talking to Daniel, and Michael says, to go back, I got to contend with two powers now, Grecia and Persia. Those words, by the way, are used, Grecia and Persia, for the purpose of bringing to our remembrance the fact that there are visible and invisible ranks of authority. One more passage. Go to Job. And you know, we have to quit. And man, I really would love to finish this up, because that resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to Paul's gospel, as Paul says, for our eternal glory, we don't want to feel left out or ripped off from the resurrection that is promised for the kingdom. Now, granted, that's going to be glory for Israel, but Paul is given some information which is just unimaginable, above all that we would ever think. And the fact that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is just marvelous. Job, go to Job, and we're going to have to stop here. Job chapter 38. This is another passage that describes the structure in the firmament. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, and notice there in verse 19. Job 38, verse 19. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldst take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldst know the paths to the house thereof? Notice verse 19. There are ways, or there is a way for light. There is a place for darkness. Verse 20. There is a bound, a boundary. That's the idea of a boundary. And at the end of the verse, there are paths to the house. When the Bible describes the firmament. Now remember, Job and Amos and Daniel and Isaiah, they give you some light about the structure. But they don't know anything about the why, the personal explanation. Paul's the one that provides the explanation for what's going on up there. Job says that there are paths, there is a way, there are boundaries, there is a place. You know, we look out there and science, unfortunately, they see nothing but chaotic activity out there. Well, with the eyes of faith, we see precise organization and structure out there. We'll stop. But just keep all of that in mind, the structure, the design, the realms and the boundaries out there, because you and I, that's our inheritance. And it's not just our inheritance, it's the Lord's inheritance. And we will have that eternal capacity to righteously rule, because it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, we do thank you for your great love, your exceeding greatness, the power and the kindness of those exceeding riches that you're going to bestow upon us by placing us there. We pray, Lord Father, that we would just appreciate, obviously, our place in the Word of God, in history, and more importantly, that as we set our affection on things above, we would never reduce ourselves to the activities and the future on the earth. But may we have real, full, and comprehensive understanding of what it is you're going to do out there in the heavens. And may that be the hope that gives us stability in life, that refreshes our spirit, that establishes and stabilizes our inner man. We thank you for that truth. And again, may it work effectually in us as we believe it. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.